Rich, Acts 13, beginning at verse 13 and reading through all the way to verse 41. Listen and hear the word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Samuel, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Let's pray again now. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. For your glory and your name's sake, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we pick up in this text and we look at Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We see that there because Paul and Barnabas are together. We know that after this first missionary journey, when they began to get ready to go back on another mission journey, they had a parting of ways. They had a sharp division between them. Now, if I asked you why, I would hope some of you would be able to tell me, but I want you to note verse 13. In verse 13, the second half, it says, "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." We know that that is John Mark. We're studying the Gospel of Mark. We're going to resume our studies next Sunday morning on that. But that is the same Mark. Mark was the nephew to Barnabas. And so when they got ready to go on their second journey, Barnabas said, "Look, let me go get Mark. He'll come with us." And Paul says, "No, sir. No, sir, fool me once. Shame on you. Fool me twice. Shame on me. He left last time, not taking him again." And so a contention arose between these two so sharply that they went their separate ways. And Paul took with him another team, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went their separate way. And so we know this is the first missionary journey, still because of Paul and Barnabas together. And it details a historical account of their travel, and then they come to Antioch in Pisidia, verse 14. And it says, "On the Sabbath day, the seventh day, they go into the synagogue, the place where there was an assembly, and they sat down. There was a reading from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And after the traditional standard reading, it says, the rulers of the synagogue sent them a message saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So Paul, being the main spokesperson, the one called to be an apostle and a witness, stood up, verse 16, motioning with his hand, probably to silence everyone, began to speak. And as he begins to speak, he is going to set out to them the case of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Beloved, that is the cornerstone of our faith. Without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we might as well close up shop. I read from you earlier 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul said, if we only have hope in this life, we are to be the most pitied among all people. We are absolute moronic people. Now that's the word for foolish in the Greek. Morons. Because we're wasting life. If we only have hope for what is going on right now, and we're wasting it living lives that are set on the world to come with the promises of looking for Jesus to return, but He's not raised from the dead, He's still in a tomb, then we're idiots, to put it in our vernacular. But if Christ is raised from the dead, which He is, then we have hope. And we understand this world is passing away. And everything in this world is passing away. And we look forward to the world that is to come. The new heavens and the new earth. And so as Paul is going to begin to lay out this sermon that he's going to give, he wants to set before them that Christ's resurrection was not in a vacuum. In other words, there's a historical context to it. It's historical. Now, earlier when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he goes through the litany of witnesses to the resurrection, and he says that Christ appeared to over 500 people at one time. This was not a mass hallucination. He says most of the people are still alive. Go ask them what they saw. And so here he is going to tell these people that he is speaking to in this synagogue, that there is historical precedence here. He is going to actually lay out for them a historical background. And so you and I need to understand this didn't just occur one day out of nowhere. It's not a vacuum that it appeared in, and all of a sudden, it's historical. Now, we're just, as I said again, it's a long passage and it is so rich. We could literally do several sermons and build up a series on this. But we're not going to do that. We're going to step back. We're going to rise above it. And we're going to take the bird's eye view. So I'm going to share four things with you on this idea of Christ's resurrection not being in a vacuum. You and I should understand there is historical truth to it. And we're going to look at that. I'm going to give you four broad points, and then I'm going to note several things under each point. First, what Paul does is he recounts the history. It's history recounted. Now look with me here, beginning at verse 15. And it says, after reading the law and the prophets. So he is going to set out for them. This everything he is saying comes straight out of the Old Testament. They are reading the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, so he is going to get his case from the Old Testament. And that's what he begins doing. So first he is going to mention God's choosing of Abraham and deliverance of the people from bondage. He is going to mention Abraham and Moses. Look at verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now that is a reference to the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. That is, God specifically, sovereignly, before Abraham ever chose God, God chose Abraham. And then he recounted the promises to Isaac and to Jacob. So that is exactly where Paul begins. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. So they're the fathers, the patriarchs. And then he mentions the bringing of the people out of Egypt. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Now we know, beginning in Genesis 3, there was the promise that God would bring about a Redeemer. But when he, being God, comes to Abram, and he calls him in Genesis 12, he says, "In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And we don't have the time, but I want to encourage you, go back and read Galatians 3. We spent weeks unpacking Galatians 3 on Sunday night several months ago. And that very promise is explicitly mentioned by Paul to the Galatians. That it was a reference to Christ. Not only do we see that, we see in verse 18... the Exodus journey, verse 18. And for about 40 years, I love this, he put up with them in the wilderness. If you know anything about that historical account, God put up with them. God has greater patience than I would have had, because at about the second grumbling, I would have said, "All right, I've had enough. That's about it." God was patient. Moses was patient. And the one time Moses lost patience with them, Moses disqualified himself from going to the land of promise. Then we move to verse 19, and we see the allusion of the conquest through Joshua. Look at verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So that is a reference to all that occurs in the book of Joshua. The people come into the land of promise, not by Moses, but by Joshua, and they begin to conquer the people as God instructed them to do. Then Paul goes on from there to mention the historical time frame from Judges to Samuel. Look at verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So you see what he's doing in the law and the prophets? He's building a history. He's saying, listen, God gave promises to our fathers. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought them out of the land of Egypt according to promise, led them through the wilderness, brought them to the land He promised through Joshua. Then there were judges. Then there was Samuel. And then He mentioned Saul to David. Look at verse 21. Then they asked for a king. That is, the people after Samuel, or during Samuel, as he's getting older, they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when He had removed him, now there's a lot in that phrase we don't have time to unpack. He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after My heart who will do all My will. Now, it is to the promise to David that in your seed is going to come the King of Kings. So notice with me verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. And not only that, but even John the Baptist, who is the greatest Old Testament prophet, pointed to Jesus. Look at verse 24. But His coming, before His coming, John, that is John the Baptist, had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, I know probably what some of you are thinking. Did you hear Brother Ken mess up? He said John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. He was. He was a prophet in the Old Covenant. You know why? Because the New Covenant wasn't established until when? Right before Jesus died. We're going to celebrate that in a little while. John the Baptist came during the economy of the Old Covenant, although he's in the part of the Bible we call the New Testament. But the New Covenant had not been inaugurated yet until 3 years later. And so all of this is a history that is going on that all was pointing ahead and building up to Jesus. So that's why Paul begins here. He begins to lay out to these Jews and these God-fearers the history that had taken place before Jesus had ever come. But secondly, we see the prophecies that were fulfilled. The prophecies that were fulfilled. Now look at verse 23. And I just read it a moment ago. Of this man's offspring, that is of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior as He, what? Promised. A promise was made. Not only that, but notice verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him or understand the utterances of the prophets. So that is pointing back to the Old Testament. All of the prophets in the Old Testament gave utterances that the Messiah is coming. They made predictions. They made promises. And so what does Paul do here? He's just recounted the history that it all pointed to Jesus. And he says the prophets of the Old Testament all uttered about this. They promised this. What's the problem? That although the Jews listened and knew what the promises said, and they read out of the law and the prophets every Sabbath day, they didn't believe it. Listen to what I'm saying to you right this right now. You can go to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night and know the Bible backwards and forwards, and that doesn't mean you're a Christian. You must know, you must believe, you must trust. It's not enough just to be aware of what the Bible says. You must look to Christ and Him alone
to be the sacrifice for your sins and the one that earned a righteousness that is credited to you. And your hope is built only on Christ. Paul says, the utterances were made and they knew them, they didn't believe them. Look at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. Again, that's another reference to the promises that were made. Look at verse 33. This has He fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. So there's a specific promise, and He even mentions this is the Psalm that pointed ahead to Christ, that He is to be the King, the second Psalm. Look at verse 34. And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So here we have references to Isaiah and Psalm 89. We have references to 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 23 and Psalm 16. You see what He's doing? He's saying, listen, brothers, God-fearers, you're here every Sabbath. You read the Law and the Prophets every Sabbath. You know what the Scripture says. Don't you understand our history? And then He lays out the history, and then He says, not only if you look at our history, think about all of the promises God has made us concerning not only that Jesus would come, but what is the point that He's making? That Jesus would die, Jesus would be buried, and Jesus would rise again from the dead. God promised all of these things. He promised it all. Thirdly, and this is where we begin to see that these promises have a culminating effect in the realities that are going to be enumerated. So that's a fancy way to say that Paul numbers every reality. He's going to provide, not only is this history, not only were the promises, but now there are going to be realities that flow out of the promises that are fulfilled. Okay? First, God brought us a Savior. Verse 23. We read it again. Let's read it again. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Now, why is that significant? Because every person on this earth that has ever lived except Christ has needed what? Salvation. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in Adam naturally. We're all born with the sin nature. You don't have to teach a child to say no. That's one of their first words. You don't have to teach a child to pitch a fit when they don't get their way. Comes naturally. Even before they can say no and mine, they know how to pitch a fit. Comes naturally. Why? Because each of us comes into this world self-absorbed. We are the most important beings in the universe. That's the way we come in. And what we need is salvation from that bent. We need to be reoriented back to seeing God is the glorious one. We need salvation. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So there's another reality that has been brought forth. Not only do we need a Savior, beloved, we now hear the message. You know, God didn't have to give us the message. He didn't have to make it clear. Absolutely crystal clear. You know, all these books that say that the Bible's in code and we have to figure out the code. There's a Greek word for that. It's called hogwash. Okay? Baloney. God has made it absolutely crystal clear. Our problem is we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear we're sinners. We want to hear, well, you know, you may not be perfect, but you've got a champion living inside of you. And you've just got to tap into that potential and see how special you are. All of that is absolutely opposed to what Scripture says. Beloved, each of us needs salvation. If we don't have Christ, we don't have salvation. Look with me at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, the good news is what? Salvation. It is good news. Why is it good news? Because Christ suffered for our sins. It's good news because I need righteousness, and that righteousness is given to me as a gift. And it's good news because Christ rose from the dead, defeating the enemy of death. That's the good news. That death is not the end of the story. That's why every funeral that we should find ourselves at, I hope at some point, if it's not read to you, you think about 1 Corinthians 15 toward the end. And the promise that one day Christ is going to come back and the trumpet is going to sound. And the dead in Christ are going to rise. And those who are on earth are going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Never to die again. That's the good news. That's our hope. Verse 33. Notice what Paul says. This he has fulfilled to us. What is that? That is the antecedent of this, the good news. He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the good news. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. We have the forgiveness proclaimed. How many of you this week have lived perfectly? How many of you this day have lived perfectly? I didn't make it off of Russell Parkway before I was already frustrated in Warner Robins. We need forgiveness of sins. You understand God is holy and He will not just pick up the cosmic rug and sweep our sins under it and say, after all, nobody's perfect. We'll let bygones be bygones. No, God is perfect. God is holy. God is just. God must uphold His standard of righteousness. And the only way He could do that and reconcile sinful man to Himself is to have a mediator. A reconciler. A redeemer. Jesus had to come and live a perfect life and be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and die on the cross for us. And our sins were charged against Him on the cross. His righteousness is now credited to our account, so there's a double switch. That's the good news. That after He died, He was laid in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, for 3 days, and He rose from the grave. Never to die again. That is how we're forgiven. And then lastly, verse 39. And by Him, that is by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed. We're liberated from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beloved, the law is glorious. Paul says in Romans 7. It is righteous. The problem is not the law. What's the problem? I am. My sin is the problem. But the law is not the problem. If you or you know anybody that has ever had cancer or ever will have cancer, if you go and have an x-ray done and then you have an MRI and then you have a PET scan and all three show up the problem, you don't get mad at the x-ray and the MRI and the PET scan. Because what's that doing? It's revealing the problem. It's not the MRI's fault. It's simply showing you are sick and you need a cure. You need a remedy. The law shows us our sin. And the law says, do you want to be made whole? Go to Christ. Go to Christ. The law cannot liberate us from the bondage to sin. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. Lastly, we see a warning provided. A warning provided. First, we saw history recounted. Then we saw prophecies fulfilled. Then we saw realities enumerated. Lastly, we see a warning provided. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore. Now, it could have said, therefore, beware. It's the same thing. In light of what I've told you, he's talking to the people at the synagogue, you better beware, you better listen, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. And now he's going to quote Habakkuk 1 in Isaiah 29. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Habakkuk is the explicit reference, and Isaiah 29 is a cross-reference implied here. Basically, what he's saying is, listen, don't let what I'm telling you fall on deaf ears. You better listen, you better pay attention. Beware. Beware. The prophets were fulfilled. The promises were fulfilled. What were the promises? We've gone through them. There was a promise in Genesis 3, a promise in Genesis 12, a promise in Genesis 15, a promise in Genesis 17, all the way down through history. The prophets gave promises. They were all fulfilled in Christ. And then he says, now the God that made all those promises and fulfilled everyone to a T, he's going to also fulfill this one. If you reject Christ, you're going to be rejected. If you throw away the only hope for salvation you have, there is no more salvation. It's what Hebrews 10 says. If the promises and the threatenings in the old covenant were absolutely terrifying, how much worse do you think rejecting the threatenings of the new covenant and trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God is going to be? You say, well, that's kind of a downer for an Easter message, isn't it? Beloved, if there is no worry of hell, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he have to rise again? The promise is that everyone that comes to Christ by faith alone will be saved. And once we're saved, as Pooh read earlier, we have an inheritance secure in heaven for us that will never perish and never fade away. You cannot lose what you didn't earn. It's secure in Christ. But if you reject it, because God is holy and righteous, then you're only expectation is rejection, because we come into this world alienated from God and sinners. So I cry out to you again today, beware. None of us is promised tomorrow. None of us. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Let me read you these words from the Apostle Paul. We don't do it every time, but I want to do it this morning. And this is the Lord's table. It is not Southside's table. Okay? But listen to what the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Do you hear that? Because the people were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, that is why some of you are sick and ill, and God has judged some of you through death. The point is simply this. Before we ever come to the Lord's table, we've got to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. To see if we trust Christ and Christ alone. Because we are going to partake in such a way that is a special communion. Not physically that Christ is here. This doesn't turn into the body and the blood, but it is a real spiritual fellowship in a sense that is unlike anything else. We remember, we think, and we have a spiritual fellowship with Christ in this way. It does not mean we're sinless. None of us, if we had to be sinless before we came to the table, we'd never celebrate it because none of us is ever there. But beloved, examine yourself. Do you know Christ? If you don't know Christ, simply don't partake of the bread and the juice. But if you know Christ and you trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation, this table is for you. Take Christ if you've not done so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to spend looking at your word and seeing that you are faithful. You are gracious, you are merciful, you are loving. You gave promises all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they fell. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that Christ was the Lamb slain before you ever created. From the foundation of the world, you had an eternal plan. We thank you for that. I pray today, if there's anyone here that has never been born again, I pray that today the eyes have been opened and the ears have been unclogged and the heart has been changed, and that that person or people would come to you through Christ alone for salvation. As we come now to the table, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith if it's weak. Chasten us if we need that. Encourage us if we need that. Lord, that your will would be done and your name would be exalted is what we pray. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.